I'd invite you to stand now for the hearing of God's word as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Please hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. I'm trying to figure out, that's what got me distracted, because I was looking at the wrong text when I went up there. Is that the first slide? I hope I haven't messed this one up. We'll see. Okay, here we go. Well, last week we formally began our study here in 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at the first three verses of the text and noted that the opening salvo of Paul's address to these particular believers ties two great Christian practices, those things that we ought to practice ourselves, that is the giving of thanks to God and of prayer. Let me stress to you that when Paul begins in verse 2 with the words, "We give thanks to God always for all of you," that is not some simple platitude. It is a statement that serves as the very foundation, not only for this chapter, but as we will come to see, for the entirety of this letter. Paul begins by giving himself as an example of giving thanks to God through the vehicle we know of as prayer. And as we saw last week, he ends this particular letter with a call, an exhortation, this imperative command. You see the similarities in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "Rejoice always." There we go. "Now pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So then the concepts of joy, of constant prayer, and the giving of thanks are tied together as being part and parcel of the Christian life. And so I commented last time, how much you pray is actually an indication of how thankful you are to God. Your prayer life is a direct correlation to your life of gratitude. What I did not point out last week is that halfway through this letter, so almost as this big crescendo in the middle, or this maybe it's just a pause where Paul breaks from his conversation, as it were, to once again express gratitude to God for all the believers and what God had done in the lives of them. And we read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 9, when Paul says, just kind of pausing the letter and saying, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Beloved, there is no doubt that expressions of thankfulness is the key component to this particular letter. And as we said, thankfulness is the very foundation to the first chapter that we will look at. By way of review, let me walk you through chapter 1 in order to demonstrate Paul's opening words. Again, "We give thanks to God," actually direct the entire chapter of chapter 1. If you forget the first words of verse 2, we give thanks to God. If you do not remember that all the way through to verse 10, you have missed Paul's point. And I think we tend to so fragment our reading that we forget to say, why did Paul write this in the first place? What I hope to do then is to point out some key words or phrases that Paul used to build his case, to answer the question, if we were to put it in question form, why do we give thanks to God for the believers in Thessalonica? If there is a question that Paul's trying to answer, is be, why do we give thanks to God for these Thessalonians? Now, if you'll notice the list, if you just remind yourself or look at it in those first 10 verses, some of the things for which Paul actually is saying, I'm thankful to God for, are not the things we typically stop to thank God for. And I think that is something that we ought to pay attention. So answering that question will help us answer a question I think that's important for us. Why do we give thanks to God? Why do we give thanks to God for, listen, the believers here at Hope? Or for other believers, brothers and sisters here in Northwest Arkansas? Or we could expand, but the simple statement is, why do we give thanks to God for believers? In chapter 1, there are 9 key words or phrases Paul will expand upon. Let me show them to you. What is interesting, we're going to walk through this entire chapter. These are the key words that Paul will build off of, and I'll show you this in just a moment. So I want you to note these. You can circle them, write them down. The first main verb, we give thanks. Later he'll say, knowing his choice of you, and he builds off of that, became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you became an example to all the believers. The word of the Lord has gone forth. There is a report, how you turn to God, and you look to the Son, wait for the Son, who is Jesus. And you say, well, what does all that mean? Well, let's dig into it. Each one of these phrases that you see here, Paul is going to build off of this main verb. And so that main verb in verse 2, we give thanks. Again, giving thanks to God is the foundation. While our NASB 95 translation proceeds from here, and if you look at your translation, you have 4 sentences, right? You can note that there's 4 sentences in chapter 1. In the original Greek, beginning with verse 2 and all the way through verse 10, it's one sentence, which is a nightmare for a pastor because he's trying to find where is he going and how does he end. But what that tells us is that the main verb, we give thanks, governs everything else that is said all the way to verse 10. So that by the time you get to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come, he's saying, I thank God that you know the Son, that you know God raised him from the dead. I thank God you know him as Jesus, and I thank God that you know that he will rescue you from the wrath that is and is coming. And I find that to be exhilarating. So, we give thanks to God, verse 2. As we noted last week, Paul uses 3 participles, those ing words in verses 2 through 4, by which he now is explaining how he gives thanks or the reasons for which he's giving thanks. So, we ask these questions. First one, how does Paul give thanks to God? Well, he does it, as we said last week, by making mention of them, of you, in our prayers. Prayer becomes the vehicle or the means by which Paul gives thanks to God for these believers. You want to be a thankful person? Thank God for other believers in your life. The second one, why does Paul give thanks to God? Or excuse me, when does Paul give thanks to God? By constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, there in verse 3. Whenever Paul remembers these believers, whenever he thinks about them, he thinks about their faith being worked out, their love being manifested, and, of course, the steadfastness of their hope. And then we answer the question, why does Paul give thanks to God? And here is a key word, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice or his election of you. And Paul here introduces for us, you ready for this? The doctrine or the teaching of divine and sovereign election, sometimes referred to as the doctrine of predestination. We will talk about this in a little bit more detail in just a moment. So why am I sharing that? All of these tie back to verse 2. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God for these through these means. At this point, though, Paul breaks off, if you were to look at it and diagram it in the Greek, Paul breaks off not from making mention, not from bearing in mind, but from knowing. And he branches off from there to consider this a bit more, this idea of knowing. And the question that's being answered now is, how does Paul know that God has chosen these believers? How does Paul know that these believers are indeed the elect of God? In verses 5 and 6, we're given answers to that question. How does Paul know these particular Thessalonians are chosen by God? Well, notice, first of all, there's a response to the gospel. Notice their response to the gospel. Verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In other words, the gospel empowered them, the Holy Spirit indwelt them and illuminated them, and they were given a conviction and assurance that God's word is true. How do we know God's word is true? Well, we can give people all sorts of evidence. Do you know the number one reason why I believe God's word is true? It's not because I can reason it and see it that, okay, it doesn't really contradict. People say it does, but they really don't know what they're talking about. The number one reason I believe this is true is because the Holy Spirit has told me so. That's why I know it's true. And then he just supplies all these other proofs and reasons by which I might know that. We'll have more to say on that in a moment as well. But in addition to being transformed by the gospel, the second indication to Paul that these people were chosen by God is that they became imitators of who? Of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They were imitating people who were actually genuinely saved. They were doing the same things, having the same attitudes as these particular godly men, living according to the examples and the practices of these particular men. How did they imitate Paul in the Lord Jesus Christ? We could ask this question. They became imitators. So now we're moving off of the phrase knowing. Now we're moving to this phrase, they become imitators. How did they imitate Paul in the Lord Jesus Christ? We read in verse 6, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the communication and the receiving of God's word comes with a cost. Did you know that? It comes with a cost. To read God's word and to share God's word costs you something. It may cost you just time to know it, to understand it. It could cost you your reputation in the eyes of some. It could cost you relationships with others. But the vast majority of people, because they prefer darkness to light, they simply reject God's word and will often persecute those who communicate it. Isn't that what we see with Jesus? Jesus was crucified in part for what? Proclaiming the gospel. Paul was run out of town. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was even stoned and left for dead for what? Communicating the gospel. Having been chosen by God and believing God's word, these Thessalonians were experiencing similar expressions of tribulation as that of Jesus and, of course, of Paul and the other saints. Now, by this, Paul says, I know his choice of you because of these characteristics. And for this, I give thanks. You see how we're building off of that. But Paul not only tells us how the Thessalonians imitated Paul and the Lord, he also indicates what the results of this were. So I think we're moving on there. The result was this, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul knows that they were chosen by God because they became an example, a type of, for other believers to look to and follow. Even as Paul had said before, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now these people were running around saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Beloved, if a tree is known by its fruit, then Paul concludes that these believers bore the fruit of Christ, a fruit that others could see and partake. So follow the progression of these key phrases thus far. We started with what? What's the main verb? We give thanks to God. After explaining that, the next key phrase was determined that Paul determined to expand upon was what? Knowing his choice of you. Our next phrase was became imitators, as Paul explains both how they imitated the Lord, and they imitated the Lord and himself in much tribulation, as well as the result of that becoming an example. And for these things, Paul does what? Thank you, Lord. Next, it is in the next phrase in verse 7 that we'll look at, became an example, that Paul elaborates on, is clarified for us in verse 8, how they were examples to other believers. How were the Thessalonians examples? Well, note what Paul says. He says, this is how you are an example. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Meaning they were what? They were proclaiming the gospel. They were actually using their words. They were telling people about Jesus. And the second is this, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. It wasn't just words, it was action. The idea, I believe, of faith here is that they were actually living out and practicing the truths they were proclaiming to such an extent that other people took notice. And so now Paul says, I want to expand off of that last little phrase there of gone forth. He expands on that phrase, explaining there's a twofold result of their faith going forth or being spread abroad and beyond the city of even Thessalonica. And note the first one is found at the end of verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, but also your faith has gone forth in every place, has gone forth, so that we have what? We have no need to say anything. We don't even have to say anything. You know, sometimes we want to point out the what other people are doing. Did you see what Brett did? He did A, B, and C, and we're so thankful for that. Did you see what Sue did? We'll point that out. It was so evident, I don't even have to point it out, Paul is saying. I think that's extraordinary. The first result, we have no need to say anything. Other people were simply noting it. And by the way, it wasn't just believers noting it. It was unbelievers that were noting this and talking about these Christians in Thessalonica. This leads to a second result, a positive report being given by others outside the church regarding how these believers appreciated and responded to Paul. We read of the report first in verse 9, for they themselves report. Who are the they themselves? All these people in Macedonia and in Achaia and all these other places, they were giving a report. So Paul's going to drill down now off of that word, report, and we might ask, what is in the report? Well, there's two things. The first aspect of the report is what? For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And remember, what was one of Paul's concerns that we shared? Were the Thessalonians, did they even care about Paul anymore? And now there's a report going through the city of Thessalonica and Macedonia and Achaia where the Thessalonians, they're talking about, hey, let us tell you about when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy came to us and taught us the word of truth and proclaimed to us Jesus. And they were giving that kind of a report. These believers then in verse chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy told Paul that they were always thinking kindly of Paul and his team. But a second item in the report is found at the end of verse 9, and this is significant. Here's the report, and how you turned to God from idols. How you turn to God from idols. This speaks, beloved, of their conversion. It speaks of their coming to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But Paul's not done yet. Now he wants to come off of this term, having turned to God. And what does that mean? Well, two more things that means as Paul drills down. First, it means to turn to God means to serve a living and true God, as opposed to the dead gods, of course, that so many people were worshiping in that culture. It means, additionally, secondly, to wait for his son from heaven, verse 10. Yet there's a bit more, because not only does turning to God mean to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, but he wants to drill down even further with that and explain who the son is. And what is the first thing he tells us about the son? This is the one whom God raised from the dead. And so we have the doctrine of the resurrection being introduced to us right here. And then he makes an equation with this, interestingly. This is the one whom God raised from the dead, and his name, the name of the Son, is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And by the way, what does the name Jesus mean? He will save His people. Oh, and what does Paul end with? Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So now, very quickly, let me follow these key phrases back up. We got that. So I'm going to put up on the screen, this is my very loose diagram. I have a very tight diagram. Most of you will not be able to read this unless you have eyes like a hawk, okay? But I'm going to just work from the bottom. You see those highlighted words, perhaps? And let me just remind you of what Paul is doing in chapter 1. Who rescues believers from the wrath to come? It is Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the one whom God raised from the dead, God's Son, for whom believers wait to return from heaven. While believers wait for Him, they serve the living and true God to whom they had turned to Him from idols, having received the truth from the servants of God, to which others, even unbelievers, give reports so that other believers don't even have to say anything as to the reality of their faith and their practice and their proclamation, because it has gone forth everywhere and is has gone forth everywhere out of the mouths of believers as they give testimony to the truth of God's Word, showing that they became an example to all believers, receiving the truth of God even in much tribulation, and by demonstration they became imitators of the faith of those who had gone before them, being wonderfully, radically transformed by the full conviction of the truth of the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the gospel which had come to them, allowing others to be knowing that they had been chosen by God for the salvation, as they strive in their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, which others can recall to mind, and thus pray to God as they give thanks for all that He has accomplished in their lives. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in one sentence. Well, he did it in one sentence. I did a lot more. That's the flow, forward to backward, and again backward to forward. This is the content of verse 1 that begins in verse 2 and ends in verse 10. And while there may be some preachers and congregations that would be content now to say, you've just preached the text, I'm grateful that we are not of that ilk. We know now that there's much more to dig into. And so we go back to verse 2. We give thanks to God. We look at those first two of the three participles. That was what we did last week. And now we come to verse 4, the third one, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. So, with that in under our belt, we noticed, I think we have one more page. Let me go one more slide there. So, this is our outline. We looked at last week Paul's expression of thankfulness. Then we looked at Paul's eagerness in thankfulness constantly. So, we started making mention of you in our prayers. Point two, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And now we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Yes, you're getting two sermons today. Paul's excitement in thankfulness. Paul's excitement in thankfulness. So, verse 4. I call this Paul's excitement with regard to being thankful because there is no greater joy and there ought to be no better reason to thank God than when He has chosen to save a person from their sin. It ought to be the delight of every soul who is saved here to say that, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And when we see a family member or a loved one come to Christ, we should say, thank you, Lord, for saving their soul. I know no greater joy than to know my Lord and Savior has redeemed me, has redeemed my wife, has redeemed my children. As we're working, we're praying for the grandchildren now. We are reminded that we have been saved by the Lord. We've been redeemed by Him, not because of anything we have done, but in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, I always love this. People ask me, what is the reason? I can give you the reason why God chose me. Did you know that? I'll ask, why did God choose you? And I don't know. I know. The Bible tells me. Ephesians 1:5. Here's the reason God chose me. according to the kind intention of His will. Now, that may not satisfy everybody, but that's the biblical answer. I know no other reason than according to the kind intention of His will, God chose me before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. I submit to you that Paul is excited to express thankfulness to God because these Thessalonians had indeed been chosen by God. In other words, Paul is rejoicing because he knows that their salvation was not their work, but God's work. He knows that God opened their hearts to hear and believe, opened their hearts and their ears to hear and believe the gospel. He knows that they were in the hand of the Father and that no one would be able to snatch them away. He knows that God had bestowed upon them His free and unmerited grace upon them. And so we stand here at the precipice of divine sovereign election. What gives Paul reason to thank God here is not that these Thessalonians had chosen God, but rather that God had chosen them. You see that in the text? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, not your choice of Him. His choice of you. Paul had seen many of the Thessalonians choose God. He was in Thessalonica when he saw people choose God. He saw how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. As we noted in Acts 17, verse 4, he saw how some of the Jews were persuaded along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. He saw how many people had chosen God, but for this, Paul does not give thanks. He does not say, I thank you, Lord, that I saw all of these people making decisions for Jesus Christ. No, I thank you that you chose them. Paul would never be comforted by any person choosing God. He would only be comforted knowing that God had chosen them. Why? Because if it's left to people, people who choose can also unchoose. We see covenants broken all the time amongst men and women. We see marriage covenants till death do us part broken, right? We can unchoose. So if someone chooses God, they can just as easily revert back to choosing idols in this context. The human heart is fickle. Human choices are not secure. So Paul's gratitude is not found in their choosing of God, but again, God's choosing of them. And recall Paul's concern in 1 Thessalonians 3:8 was what? Whether or not they were standing firm in the faith. Was there this genuine manifestation that God had chosen them? This teaching of God's choice and salvation is referred to again as the doctrine of divine election, predestination. If you are reading, as I am, from the NASB text, notice in verse 4 that the word His is actually in italics. So literally, the translation is this, knowing brethren beloved by God, choice of you, election of you. But that doesn't read very well. It's awkward. And so we seek to understand Paul's intent. And so we read it more better along the lines, knowing brethren beloved by God, your election by God. That'd be a more literal translation. Your election understood to be by God. In fact, this is where the New King James actually does a good job, and it says just that. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For those who struggle with the doctrine of divine or sovereign election, sometimes again referred to as predestination, it means that God, by His grace alone, according to, as we said, His kind intention, the kind of intention of His will, not due to any foreseen faith in the person, chooses to save some and pass over others. He will leave, you know, let me just remind you that if God were, he is just and fair, and he would be just and right to simply leave all of fallen humanity to their consequences of eternal torment. He chooses some out of that state, and he is just and right for doing it. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. R.C. Sproul states, what predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and others he chose to pass over, allowing them to follow the consequences of their sins into the eternal torments in hell. If you know that everyone deserves hell, that every one of your family members, including yourself, every one of your friends deserves hell, and you see the work of God transforming them and taking them out of that state, how could you not say, we give thanks to God always? Now, before we get too many objections to this teaching of divine election, let me remind you of something that so many people forget when they, what about free will and what about man's responsibility? Yes, man has a responsibility to respond. The problem is he won't respond unless God does something, because he's what? He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's totally depraved. But may I remind you that the entire Bible, from beginning to end, is a demonstration of God's free choice. He chose to create the heavens and the earth, and no one told him to do it. He created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He could have done it in one. He could do it in 1,000, but he chose 6 days, and no one said, this is the way you're supposed to do it. He chose Adam and Eve to be the pinnacle of his creation when he could have chosen the giraffes if he had so desired. He chose Noah and his family to be the sole recipients of his mercy when he destroyed the entirety of the earth. He chose, without anybody asking him, Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in order to make a covenant with him that would be one that would have an everlasting impact upon the generations to come. He, on his own choice, according to Romans chapter 9, with no influence whatsoever, chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Israel over the other nations. And so to say that God would choose some out of all of fallen humanity, all of sinful humanity who deserve only his wrath, to be the vessels of his mercy, is only consistent with the character of God. And so Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Jesus teaches this concept of divine election in so many places, but in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, notice what Jesus said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the one who chose to do that, that you hid these things, these truths, from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom, here it is, the Son wills to reveal him. You will not know the Father unless Jesus reveals him. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks about how believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and are, using this word, predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are clear throughout that the doctrine of election is never based upon anything that a person has done, could do, or would do. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, we read, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts with pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. How? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, notice again that Paul is not thankful for something as foreknown or foreseen faith. How many of you have heard the doctrine of election explained like this? God looked down the corridor of time, and having seen that Ed would have faith in me, based on what Ed does down the corridor of time, that sovereign choice of that person, now I will choose him. Have you heard that before? According to God's word, election was not made according to foreseen faith. It was made before the foundation of the world. It was made before you and I were here. It was made before, although God knows all things, it wasn't made, as we just read from Titus, on anything that I've done, even the good things that I might do. That means this, and this is a little bit disconcerting for some, salvation has nothing to do with us except to be the recipients of grace. God glorifies Himself by saving us. Christ is exalted Himself by saving us. The Holy Spirit is glorified by saving us. As John MacArthur made a comment from a sermon in Ephesians 1, he said, "The fact that we're saved is somewhat incidental to the whole purpose of what God was doing." That God was seeking to demonstrate within the Trinity His love for, excuse me, you know, I choked up, Himself. How the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Spirit loves the Father, and they make this in a Trinitarian pact to glorify themselves by saving humanity. And we should be thankful that God did it that way. Because there would be no reason for Him to do it any other way. So we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, note the wording carefully here, but by whose doing? His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You will never get into Christ Jesus by your doing. It is impossible for you to get into Christ by your doing. As we were singing in our songs, there's nothing that I have to offer. It is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us really everything, right? Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We could go on and on. And Paul says basically, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not by our doing, but by Christ alone is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. This is the cause of rejoicing. This brings great excitement. This is what Paul says is the reason why he's giving thanks for these Thessalonians. He knows of their election. But what does he mean that he is knowing God's choice of them? How can any of us know if there's a person chosen by God? How do I know that you're chosen? How do you know if I'm chosen? How did Paul know that these Thessalonians were chosen? There's an account of someone asking Spurgeon why, if he did believe in the doctrine of sovereign election, why he would preach to all the people and not just to the elect. And he said something along the lines, "Dear sir, if I could lift up their shirt and see on their back a big E, I would by all means preach the gospel to them. But since that's not the case, I will preach the gospel to everyone." In the Greek language, there are two key words for knowing. One speaks of intimate knowledge by experience, like how I know my wife better than you all. The second meaning is knowledge gained by observation. That's the word that Paul uses here. I can observe things and glean knowledge. In this context, Paul uses that second idea, meaning knowledge by observation, to indicate that he knows that their election is by God because of what he sees. How can we know if a person is chosen by God? Well, observe them. Jesus said, "You will know them how? By their fruits." When we see people respond to the Word of God in obedience, when we see people genuinely loving one another, when we see people trusting the Lord for all things, particularly in times of hardship and difficulty, by these we can know God is working in them. This is what Paul observed. Notice in verse 2, there's an observation, is there not? In verse 3, constantly bearing in mind, he's thinking about what he has observed in verse 3, and he says, I have seen your work of faith. I have seen your labor of love. I have seen the steadfastness of your hope. Paul came to know by observing what their faith, what their love, and their hope produced, and that was the assurance of the reality of their faith. So long as a person, listen to this, as long as a person is standing firm in such things, as long as a person is revealing such things, we can, as the observers, have confidence that they are saved. When do we lack the confidence? When we don't see these things. And I couldn't tell a person, they say, oh, I walked an aisle 20 years ago and I learned the catechism and I loved Jesus and I was active in the church and now I've walked away from the church and I've been living in a life of debauchery. Can you tell me that I'm saved or not? And I'm like, I can't tell you whether you're saved or not. All I can tell you is based upon the way you're living your life, the way that I observe your life, I would have no confidence that you're saved. And so rather than give you a false pretext and say, well, let's just pretend you were saved 20 years ago, why don't we make sure and get it right now? If you're standing firm, if you're doing these things, you have assurance. But I find it interesting that in addition to the previous verses supporting Paul's ability to know God's choosing of them in verse 3, note what he says in verse 5. Verse 5 begins with which word? It says, for our gospel, for. The word for there indicates cause. It could be translated because. It could be knowing, brethren beloved by God is choice of you, because. Because our gospel, I know your election, because of now the things that Paul begins to list out in verse 5, which describe how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And so I'd like to walk through these things one by one to note how Paul is revealing to the Thessalonians that as the gospel came to them, it was a revelation that God's really working among them. Verses 2 and 3, in a sense, looked at the present activity. This is what was presently going on, their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now in verse 5, Paul is looking back and saying, here are the things I've observed from the previous time when I was with you. And that's where we read verse 5, for or because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You might note there that there are five aspects of how the gospel impacted the Thessalonians. I would suggest that there are five aspects of how the gospel ought to impact our lives. What are they? The first one in verse 5 is that the gospel comes in word. Now, we might sometimes just kind of gloss over this because Paul begins by saying, what? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but, and he goes on to these other statements. But let us not minimize or neglect this statement. Because while the gospel did not come in word only, let me tell you of this truth according to God's word. It most certainly and firstly came in word, because you cannot understand the gospel apart from there being words communicated. The gospel must first come through the avenue of one person speaking to another person. We love Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When Paul came to the Thessalonians, he came preaching the gospel. He used his words. There was a presentation to them. Here is Jesus. Here is what he did. Here is why he did it. You need to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons Paul was certain of their election was that they had received the words he spoke. But he didn't just, it wasn't just like, hey, that was, you know, what did we do? Did you hear that message from John MacArthur? Did you hear that great treatise that R.C. Sproul gave on the doctrine of election? Well, we'll point to these particular men. You know what these people were saying? They're saying, did you hear that message that the Holy Spirit communicated over at Grace Community Church through His servant? How do I know this is the case? Well, look with me at chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is expanding upon this, where our gospel will not come to you in word only. But notice what he says there. For this reason, we also constantly, here it is again, right? We thank God that when you receive the word of God, for our gospel will not come to you in word only. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, so we used our words, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And when you receive it as the word of God, what does the word of God always do? It performs its work in you who believe. If you've received it, you will do it. If you've received it, you will believe it. If you've received it, it will become your joy and delight. Like newborn babies, you will long for the pure milk of the word. You will love the word. It will be your meditation day and night. Notice, again, it's the word of God, not the word of men, that performs its work in them. So never forget that you cannot see the power of God. You cannot see and experience the Spirit of God. You will not have any assurance with God unless the gospel is proclaimed in word. So the gospel comes in word. But it also comes, as we see in verse 5, in power. What does that mean? Our charismatic friends take this to mean that the message spoken by Paul to the Thessalonians came with the performing of miracles and all sorts of healings. While it is possible for power to mean this, the problem we have is that there is no evidence of such miracles and healings having ever taken place while Paul was in Thessalonica. By power, Paul seems to be referring to the fact that as he proclaimed the gospel, it was not done by means of some cold, stoic, didactic lecture where people were lulled to sleep, unless you want to talk about Eutychus who fell out of the window. But he was just tired. When Paul preached, when Paul communicated the gospel, here's one thing I am certain of. I don't know what kind of animation he may have had or not, but he presented the gospel with enthusiasm and with excitement as he realized the gospel is what? According to what he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation. Not one person will ever be saved apart from the power of God into salvation, and that power is found in the gospel, and that gospel is communicated not with signs of healings and such, but in word, with the truth of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. When Paul preached, it produced. When Paul communicated, there was conversion. Consider the preaching of men like George Whitefield or John Knox or Martin Luther. The testimony of their preaching is that it had a tremendous effect upon people. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps not even with a lot of excitement as we read from the history, reading a sermon in someone else's church on a Sunday evening by candlelight in a monotone voice, preaches sinners in the hands of an angry God, and yet it produced an effect. God uses the word preached, beloved, to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. God uses the word to powerfully turn people to Him. This is something that can only be attributed to the power of God, and this is how we find Paul describing the conversion of the Thessalonians. Look down at chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 again. Here's the power of God at work. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you all who had no other reason to do this, you all, because of the word proclaimed, turned to God from idols. You finally recognized that you're worshiping idols, and now you serve a living and true God. and you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do this. I want you to look at verse 10. This is so exciting to me, and I'll be expand upon this later. It doesn't say Jesus will rescue us from future wrath alone. It says he rescues, present tense, right now. The way that I would properly translate this is to say that Jesus rescues us from the wrath that is and is coming. And where do we get that idea? Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And how does God, do you ever stop to thank God for how he rescues you today? Or Jesus rescues you today? You know the number one way that you've been rescued if you are a believer is that he has not given you over to depravity of mind, as Romans chapter 1 says. Anyway, I'll stop there. Beloved, what this is, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, this is a revival of the true sense. As they heard the word of God, the Spirit of God worked upon their hearts so that they now in the power of the Spirit would see their sin, cry to God for mercy, turn to God for deliverance. This is the power of God within them. So the gospel comes to them in word, it comes to them in power, and next, of course, it seems to be tied with power, the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit. This is connected to this previous point. The reason for this is that the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit are generally in the Scriptures linked together. The one who empowers the Word is the Spirit of God. As an example of that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, listen to what Paul writes. He says, "And my message and my preaching," so listen, "my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Where did he start? With words. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So there's this connection between the preaching of the Word, the power of that Word to transform. That power comes by the greatest thing you could think of, the Spirit of God moving amongst the people. And he writes again, let me say it, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Who's the power of God? The Spirit. What caused Paul so much excitement and joy is that he saw the presence of the Spirit of God amongst the crowd as he was preaching. He saw the Spirit of God turning the hearts of the Thessalonians from idols to God. He saw how their behavior, remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, that what was the cry? These people, these Christians now have come and they have upset the world, or as the King James says, they have turned the world upside down. I love how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this. Listen to what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. What was it that turned the ancient world upside down? Was it just theological teaching? Was it enunciation of correct doctrine? Over and above that, there was this mighty demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How did those people turn the world upside down? The answer is that in the book of Acts, we have an account of a great revival of the Spirit outpoured. We say sometimes, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." But you know another prayer that we ought to be praying? Spirit of God, be poured out among us and upon us. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after the early church was praying together that they would have confidence, it says that the Spirit came upon them and gave them boldness to proclaim the Word of God. That's a prayer we ought to pray. "Even so, Holy Spirit, come." The Thessalonians had experienced a revival in God through His Holy Spirit had changed them mightily. It is the Spirit of God who changed them from idol worshipers to genuine believers. They held to the true power of godliness that is being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. They were not simply holding on to some outward superficial form. So the Word of God comes, or the Gospel comes in word, it comes in power, it comes in the Holy Spirit, and it comes with full conviction. The phrase here, full conviction, means complete assurance or utter confidence. It is a conviction that the gospel and the truth of God's word is absolutely true. When the gospel is proclaimed and received in the power of the Holy Spirit, it produces, this is how you know that you're saved. This is how you can see if other people are saved, knowing His choice of you. And it is this: when you see a person who has a deep conviction, fully persuaded that the gospel has changed them, has come to God from them, and is absolutely true. How do we know this? Well, they were possessed with enough conviction to turn to God from idols. These Thessalonians were convicted enough to endure hostility from unbelievers, receiving the word how? Waiting for my youth group. Receiving the word how? In much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, that kind of conviction comes only from God. You cannot generate that. You cannot will yourself to be assured of God's word. You can't will it in yourself. It is the Spirit of God, that power of God working in you. Paul reminded the Corinthians of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. The reason why I believe in the truth of the cross and redemption and propitiation and all those big words is because of the power of God working within me to convince me of those truths. Paul later would remind those same Corinthians of this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. You need the Spirit of God. We are reminded that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins do not believe, they cannot believe, they will not believe, unless, in the words of Ephesians 2:4, God makes them alive. What Paul is saying then is that he knows the Thessalonians are chosen by God. They are among the elect. Why? Because God has performed His work in them. And this work has been revealed by how they have responded to the Word in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance, much conviction, much confidence, they believe. This is the work that God does in the heart, confirming and giving such conviction with regard to His Word. So the gospel comes in Word, it comes in power, it comes in the Holy Spirit, it comes with full conviction. And finally, I can't put this in quotes, but the gospel comes with examples. Aren't you glad for that? You want to be thankful for something? Be thankful that God has saved people that show you the truth, that live the truth, and God gives you those people so that you might imitate them. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, just as you know, Thessalonians, what kind of men, what manner of men we were, we proved to be among you for your sake. The gospel, when it comes, it'll come with an example. The verb translated, we proved to be, is more literally translated this way, just as you know what kind of men we were made to be among you for your sake. Why do I say it that way? Because it sounds like if you read it the way the NASB has put it, it's like they did all the work. We proved this out to you. But the verb is passive in the Greek. We were made this way. We were made this way. It describes what was happening to Paul and his ministry team while in Thessalonica. They were being supernaturally empowered to live blameless lives among them. Did you know you can't live a holy life apart from God working in you? You can't muster it up. Some of you might be pretty decent at faking it before others, but I promise you it is not a holy life. We see this in more detail in chapter 2, where in verse 7, Paul says this. He says that he was gentle among them as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. They saw that. They saw that example. That impacted them. Later on, he would say, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. They saw that example. And now Paul is saying, you're doing the same thing. These Thessalonians knew what sort of men they were. They saw the power of God working in their lives, and there was no getting around this. And as we'll come to see later, Paul often speaks of this very thing in the letter. So then verse 5 informs us that there's a relationship, you ready for this, between the presentation of the gospel and the example of those bringing the gospel. If there is a bad example, while God can certainly use that, that's not His intent. He wants us to live holy and blameless lives and present the gospel in that light so that people see there is a difference, there is a change. The Thessalonians responded to the gospel by imitating Paul and Silas, how those men conducted themselves during their time in Thessalonica. And so verse 6 says, you also became, quite a statement, imitators of us and of the Lord. How dare Paul put himself on equal footing with the Lord, right? You became examples of us and of the Lord. Well, he could say that because he was imitating Christ. And by way of application, this is why the Bible gives standards for the lives we live. Paul will later in chapter 4, verse 1, say this, and we've heard these words many times already. It's the theme that we have for this letter. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us words in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Why? Because when you live this way, you will have an impact in your presentation of the gospel. You are doing this, he says, but how does he end it? Excel still more. You can do better. You are doing well, but don't give up, don't give out, don't give over, keep on. What will give our gospel presentation and the church credibility today is what people see in our lives. And if what they see in our lives is a life that's relatively unchanged by the power of God, why would they ever want to believe in the gospel? There will be no credibility. So as we model a consistent life of faith and hope in Christ before others, people will be more quick to remember those examples. Do you know that people are more quick to remember what we've done than what we say? Beloved, by the way, that's true for parents. Watch what you're doing by way of example for your kids. But as we close, the point of all of this is to remember why Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians, right? We give thanks to God. He is thanking God for what? His choosing of them. How does he know that they were chosen? Because he'd seen their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. He had seen how they responded to the gospel in word and power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, and how they followed the example of Paul. Beloved, let us be a people thankful for the salvation God has granted us, and excel still more. Now, I have one homework assignment. I could do more than this, but here's one homework assignment for Thursday night. And if you don't pay attention, don't come on Thursday night, you need to, okay? But you can still do it, even if you don't. I want you to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want you to begin to list out all the reasons and all the doctrines that Paul is essentially laying out, some in seed form, for by which Paul is thankful. I've given you many of them already in this message. Just go through those verses, 2 through 10, and list the reasons why Paul is thankful for these believers, thankful for the doctrines that are being presented. So just case in point, to wait for a son from heaven, there's some eschatology for you, right? He's thankful that Jesus is coming again. Write that down and be prepared to share that on Thursday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this long sentence of Paul in which he is seeking to just manifest the greatness of salvation, the greatness of what you have accomplished for believers through your Son Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word. I pray that we would be excited about being thankful for such things, that we would never neglect so great a salvation. We would always be thankful for it. Father, I pray that these truths would just be stirred up in our hearts and minds throughout the week, that we would become increasingly grateful for so many more things than we often take time to express our gratitude. Be glorified in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.